The first book that I ever read as a Christian was the Bible. The second book was introduced to me by Dr. R. Wesley Affleck, who received an honorary doctorate from Winnipeg Bible College, where he taught for several years. And then he started Burrard Inlet Bible Institute, which later became Okanagan Bible College, and it met at our camp in Kelowna at, what was the name of that place, Green Bay? Something Bay. It was on the west side. I almost threw you off the dock. You were very unhappy with me. I didn't think we were ever going to date, but it worked out. Dr. Affleck was amazing. He was in his 80s when he taught us. I was certain he had memorized the book of Isaiah. But he asked us to read a very simple book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And the very first page of the very first chapter grabbed me and spoke to me because it resonated with me. And I want to read it for you. It's just two or three paragraphs. This is what Jerry Bridges writes. The shrill ring of the telephone shattered the stillness of the beautiful, crisp Colorado morning. On the other end was one of those utterly impossible individuals God seems to have sprinkled around here on earth to test the grace and patience of his children. He was in top form that morning, arrogant, impatient, demanding. I hung up the phone, seething inside with anger, resentment, and perhaps even hatred. Grabbing my jacket, I walked out into the cold air to try to regain my composure. The quietness of my soul, so carefully cultivated in my quiet time with God that morning, had been ripped into shreds and replaced with a volatile, steaming, emotional volcano. As my emotions subsided, my anger turned into utter discouragement. It was only 8:30 in the morning, and my day was ruined. Not only was I discouraged, I was confused. Only 2 hours before, I had read Paul's emphatic declaration, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." But despite this nice-sounding promise of victory over sin, there I was, locked in the vice-like grip of anger and resentment. "Does the Bible really have any answers for my real life?" I asked myself that morning. With all my heart, I desired to live an obedient, holy life, yet there I was, utterly defeated by one phone call. Have you ever felt like a spiritual failure? Have you ever felt like, I'm not a very good Christian? Have you ever felt like, I just don't measure up? I'm not like that person, or I wish I was more like that individual. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever thought that you just don't compare? Where we're going this morning in our study in Leviticus is Leviticus chapter 10, and you heard Nathan read those opening words, those first three verses, and I want to just read them for you again. Aaron's sons, so not just anybody, but Aaron's boys, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered, the NIV says unauthorized, but the more literal word there is strange. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And this is absolutely key now. Hear this. Contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This same fire, which in verse 24, chapter 9, comes and brings the glory of God and lights the fire on the altar, and God accepts the sacrifice, and everything's good. There's celebration. It's joy. It's peace. It's 6:30 in the morning, and you've just read the New Testament, and you're full of God's goodness and grace, and you feel the Holy Spirit coursing through you, and then utter collapse. They are celebrating. They are rejoicing. God is with them. They're on their faces worshiping. It's great. And the very next thing that happens is that Aaron's sons go before the Lord with unauthorized fire. They start worshiping in a way that they were not commanded to, contrary to what God commanded. And that same fire comes out from God and consumes them. If you have children in the sanctuary right now, I'm going to give you the opportunity. I'm just going to give you a few seconds, but I'm going to get a little graphic. And you might not want your children here. So if you want to take them out now. I'll just give you a couple Mississippis. It's up to you. Okay, here we go. You are warned. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Have you ever thought about how you're going to die? I do. I'm kind of morbid that way. 3 o'clock in the morning is a horrible time for me. I think of all kinds of horrible things. One of them is, how am I going to die? How do I want to die? Well, I love Westerns, so I wouldn't mind going down in a shootout at the OK Corral. I'd be okay with that until I got older and started to realize that's not exactly how people die. You know, I've watched James Bond. I watched those cowboy shows. Somebody gets shot. Boom! Click! Boom! And Buddy's falling off the top of the saloon and he's doing, you know, a triple flip half twist with a gainer and boom, and he's dead before he ever hits the ground. That's not how people die. That's not how people die. When people die, it's horrible. You ever watch that movie, The Perfect Storm, and they drown in the sea? What would that be like, going down in the North Atlantic? Do you freeze to death before you drown? What's drowning like? You know how I really, really, really don't want to die? I don't want to burn to death. I really don't want to burn to death. They burned to death. Fire came down and killed them in front of everybody. It would be terrible enough, wouldn't it, if one of your children died? Wouldn't that be horrible? Wouldn't that be utterly horrible? What if you had to watch it? That's probably the only thing that could be worse. And I paint this picture for you because I want you to understand what's going on in this chapter. This is graphic. This is horrible. This is devastating. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now, I want you to imagine now. You have just watched your two nephews get burned to death. And it's obvious that God did it. What are you going to say to your brother? Because this is what Moses says to Aaron. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And I do not want you to miss the poignancy of these next three words. Aaron remained silent. That's the picture, folks. In this, which I think is the only real narrative in the book of Leviticus, this is the story we get. They've just had this glorious moment celebrating God, and then this. And when we looked at that in our Bible study, somebody said, "It seems like a bit of an overreaction, doesn't it? That's like kind of an extreme response. I mean, what did they do that was so bad?" And what they did that was so bad was they disrespected God. I want to direct your attention to another portion of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went up to Baala, in Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart. First mistake, right? How are they supposed to carry the ark? Pulls through, right? Nobody said anything about dragging it around on an ox cart. So that's our first clue. Something's about to go wrong. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Stepped in a gopher hole? I don't know what. But the ox stumbles, the cart lurches, the ark starts to slide, and Uzzah, the priest, reaches out to grab it to keep it from falling off the cart. Does that seem like a bad thing to you? Do we want the Ark of the Covenant rolling down the hill? No. Do we? No. Read the next verse. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" Because of his irreverent act. All the commentators say that this passage, Leviticus 10, is a sober reminder to all who preach and serve God's people. But it's interesting to me that if we are the priesthood of all believers, then doesn't this pertain to all of us? Aren't we all supposed to be incredibly reverent when it comes to the way we treat God? Because this is no small thing. You know, we're called to be holy. Even as we sang those songs today, and even if you read Jerry Bridges, I mean, you enter into this whole world of theological discussion on the whole question of holiness. And as we were singing, I thought, you know, that song, "I Choose to Be Holy." I don't know, man. It's God who makes us holy. We choose to be obedient to the word of God, but we can't make ourselves holy. It's Jesus who makes us holy. And I get what they're trying to say. I'm dedicating my life to you. I'm consecrating my life to you. I'm going to live my life in obedience to you. I think that's what they want to say. But man, that holiness idea, brother, it's huge. It's absolutely huge. Because if we come back to Hebrews 12, 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we understand then that it's Jesus who makes us holy. And that we can't earn it. We can't make ourselves holy. The law was insufficient to accomplish this. And what the law could not do, God accomplished through Jesus Christ. And again, it's by his grace that we are saved through faith. So how do we reconcile what just happened? And when we look at this and we get this picture of God, what is this chapter teach us about God? Because it goes on. I mean, that's not the whole chapter. It follows. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to him, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." That seems to be a theme. Or you will die. Don't fool around, or you will die. You just saw it happen. or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, so that you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering left over from the food offerings prepared without yeast and present to the Lord and eat it, hear that now, eat it beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in the sanctuary because it is your share and your son's share of the food offerings presented to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that is waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonial clean place and that they have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the food offerings to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the perpetual share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded. When the Lord inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area, as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things would have happened to me. Pardon me. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. There are three acts that unfold in this story. Nadab and Abihu come before God, contrary to his commands, and offer and worship God the way they see fit, not the way God's commanded them. And God comes against them, kills them, and says, "I will be proved holy." The next scene that we really see unfold, they take the bodies out, they put them in a special place. But the next piece that we really focus on is verses 8 through 10, where God says, "You know, you're still priests. You're still here. You still have a job to do. And your job is to stay sober and discern between that which is holy and that which is common, between that which is clean and that which is unclean." And you could actually make the argument that that's one thing. Your job, boys, is to get it right and keep it right. That's your deal. You're still here, and you're still going to lead my people in my worship. I'm not going to abandon you. This is still in place. Nothing's changed. But then the next set is that they get this very elaborate description about the way they're still supposed to conduct the sacrifice, and the way that atonement is supposed to be made, and that's the way that's supposed to all roll out, and they don't do it. They don't get it right. They're supposed to eat the meat, but they don't. They let it burn to ash. And it says, you know, Moses comes out, and if you read it quickly and you don't read it carefully, you're thinking, boy, Moses sure is a grumpy old cat here, isn't he? But Moses just watched his nephews die. Because they were careless, because they weren't focused, because they didn't take it seriously, and now his other two nephews are doing the same thing. There's just a little bit of anxiety in Moses here. They're all going to die. Get it right. And yet God doesn't strike them down. And there hangs the million-dollar question. Why not? Why do these two go down and these two don't? And the answer probably hangs right in the middle of all that. I want to give you three thoughts or leave you with three things to think about today about what this chapter teaches us about God. And this chapter teaches us about God's uncompromising holiness. The fire that Nadab and Abihu offer was strange fire. In a word, they were disobedient. They bring this strange fire. And it has to be said that God has standards and he won't compromise. Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. God cannot and will not tolerate sin. A A graphic picture of this comes to us from Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. If you don't know the story, let me read it to you. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Period. You know, there's just certain sentences in the Bible, isn't there? We read through them. But you just take that. Take that all by itself. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And I don't think that's that holy reverential fear that people like to talk about as we try to scrub up God. Oh, God doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to be filled with reverence. I don't know. They just watched somebody fall down dead in front of them because he lied. I think there's a certain amount of fear. Fear. I ever tell you about the story about when I shot out my neighbor's window with my BB gun? And I knew my dad was coming home? I was not filled with reverential fear at my great and awesome dad who was coming home. I was terrified because his anger was something to fear. They were afraid. This guy just died, and great fear seized all who had heard what happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Boy, doesn't this sound reminiscent of what we just read in Leviticus? About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is the price you and Ananias got for the land? Is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said. That is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. God cannot and will not tolerate sin. The first part of Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Sin is more than a mistake. The sermon today is called Missing the Mark because that's kind of our conventional description of what sin is. But you know, sin is described in the Bible as not just missing the mark. It is also irreligion. It is transgression against God's word. It's iniquity or lack of integrity. It is rebellion. It is treachery. It is perversion and abominations. That is what sin is to God. J. Sklar says, to desecrate what the Lord sets apart into his holy realm is to show great disregard for the Lord himself. If Aaron and his sons desecrated their holy status, they would be doing the same thing that Nadab and Abihu had done, disrespecting the Lord himself. And so they would face the same judgment. But Aaron and his sons could endanger much more than themselves. To desecrate the Lord's holy property was such a serious sin that the Lord could become angry with the whole community, just as he did when Achan stole from his holy property. This was not a capricious response of a quick-tempered deity. Rather, it was meant to underscore to the Israelites his holy hatred of sin and also to alert them to the presence of evil in their midst so that they could address it properly and maintain life-giving fellowship with him. Naturally, once the situation had been addressed, the Lord's presence would return and the Israelites would again enjoy his favor. But this verse stands as a strong reminder to the priests of their great responsibility. And if this is a word to us, it's this. Take God seriously. God is not a joke. And I said this last week. He's not your buddy. He's a friend of sinners, to be sure. But he's not some schmo. He's not some guy. He's God. He is the holy God of the universe. In his book, Your God is Too Safe, Mark Buchanan draws attention to the scene from the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the children. They've entered into Narnia, and they've been sort of rescued by the beavers. They're in the beaver's house, and the beavers tell them they have to go see Aslan. They don't have a clue who Aslan is. So the question comes, well, who's Aslan? Well, he's the king of Narnia. Well, what is he? Well, he's a lion. A lion? I think it was Lucy. A lion, she says. Is he safe? And the beaver says, no, he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. But he's good. And this is our God. He is not safe, but he's good. And he is loving. But he's also just, and he's holy, and he won't tolerate sin. And when we start to understand that, and we understand that we are shielded by Jesus, we start to appreciate Jesus all the more, don't we? But there's a second point that I want to bring out, and that's this. This chapter teaches us about God's unwavering faithfulness. God doesn't give up on the priests or his promises. The sons of Aaron, they're carried out of the tabernacle, and God reiterates the roles and the expectations of his priests. Stay sober, maintain standards. Judge between that which is common and that which is holy, between clean and unclean, and teach the people what God expects of them. And lo and behold, folks, yeah, I know it's true. God actually expects something of us. He really, really does. He still does. He's still the same God. God compels Aaron and the two other sons to complete the ritual. The process of sacrifice and the inauguration had to be completed. So even though they're in crisis, this was not their time to grieve. And you would agree with me, wouldn't you? Firemen fighting a fire or helping in a crisis can't enter into the emotional dynamic of the situation. They've got a job to do. And they have to somehow find a way to put their emotions in check until they get the job done. And wouldn't we expect that of them? Wouldn't we? If you're up there on the third floor and the whole place is burning and the firemen are all down on the ground weeping, isn't there part of you maybe? Maybe you're just a little selfish like I am, and wouldn't you just kind of want to whistle and say, boys, we're not done here. Come get me. Put the fire out. Do one of those two things, preferably both. But you're not done. And everything that they were called to do and the sacrifice that they were supposed to do and this commencement of the worship, it wasn't done. They had to finish. Because God's concern was for all of Israel. Just like what Jay Sklar said, there was a lot more at stake than just a couple individuals. What was happening here could affect the entire nation. But God is concerned, and God does care. And God's compassion is incredible. Lamentations 3:22-23, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And what Dietmar read for us earlier, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So live in grace, but don't take advantage of it. Celebrate the fact that God is faithful to his promises. Third thing this chapter teaches us about God's character is that he has unlimited compassion. And tying into his faithfulness is this idea that even though the boys didn't finish the ritual properly, they're not consumed. And you see this again. Moses confronts Aaron about the sacrifices being burned instead of eaten. And Aaron essentially says it's because he didn't think it was appropriate. And if you go back to verses 8, 9, 10, the role of the priest was to discern. And so he made a judgment call. And for whatever reason, I don't even really know, that's for greater minds than mine, but Moses accepts the answer. And somehow God tolerates this mistake because it was made with good intention. Their desire was to do that which was right. We've all heard that phrase, you meant well. And truthfully, isn't it true that we can forgive a lot when we know that the offending action was not exercised carelessly or maliciously? It's a lot easier to forgive somebody something they've done to you if you know that it was not with the intent to hurt, not with the intent to offend. And, you know, I guess I really struggled with the last part of this portion, but James 2:13 reminds us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Gordon Wenham offers this thought. Even though the refusal to eat of the offering was technically a violation of law, Aaron's attitude does not reflect that flagrant disobedience represented by the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Hence, God's response is different. Even though Aaron's sorrow was based on the just judgment of wickedness, God is sympathetic. The Lord comforts those who have lost loved ones, even when death comes as a consequence of their own sinfulness. And you think about the words of Christ upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this insight was brought to my attention earlier this week. But who gets saved in the book of Acts? It's the crowds. There's a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. There's a Roman centurion in chapter 10. And who is there in the Passion Week crucifying Jesus? It's the crowds who stand before Pontius Pilate yelling, crucify him, crucify him. It's the Pharisees that are really spearheading the whole drive. It's the Roman centurions who nail him to the cross. And representatives of all those people end up getting saved in the book of Acts. And this is God's compassion. This is his mercy. This is his forgiveness as it starts to work itself out. The fact of the matter is, God is the God of second chances. And there is no pit so deep that God can't reach down and save us when we call out to him. Even when we want to hide from him. Even when we want to run. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from you, God? We read that in the psalm this morning, didn't we? Psalm 139. There's nowhere. And you know what the comfort is in all of that to us? Is there is no pit of sin so deep that the grace and the mercy of God can't rescue us when we call out to him. In fact, the most amazing thing about God is quite often he'll rescue us even when we don't ask. That God cares and that he's invested in us. And so you have this incredibly graphic scene that unfolds in Leviticus chapter 10. Where two young men are burned by the very fire of God, which gives life and brings glory. This fire brings judgment and death as well, when people are careless or uncommitted to him. And I think this is the word for all of us. Take God seriously. He's not to be fooled with. He's not to be treated like some goofball. He's not somebody you can blow off and think, oh, he doesn't mind, he's God. He minds. He actually minds a lot. Knowing our desperate and destitute spiritual condition, God in his infinite compassion, mercy, grace, and love sends his son to be that atoning sacrifice for us, to pay the penalty of that sin. And still and still and still, people harden their hearts and are stubborn like stiff-necked mules and refuse to follow him. Refusing to bend the knee or confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord when God went out of his way to save him. And this is a frustration for me, I suppose, is when I hear people say, I don't like your picture of this angry, judgmental God. You worship the God of the Old Testament. And again, thank you for this. But the God of the Old Testament is the God in the New Testament. Same God, all throughout, consistent like the same even. He doesn't change. It's not like God bangs his head and has a concussion and gets a new personality, and we call that the New Testament. That same God who spoke and created all things and made the world and leads Israel through and institutes the law is the same God who brings Jesus Christ and says, in Christ all this is fulfilled. And it's my son Jesus who will make you holy. And it's my grace that will save you, because the law can't save you. And this is where I'm just going to beak off and preach for a few minutes, if you'll give me that mercy and that grace. This is a frustration that is growing within me, and it came up on Facebook. I was so delighted to hear somebody on a talk show recently refer to social media as the cesspool of the internet. And truly it is. But, you know, it doesn't stop me from going on Facebook, but, you know, there's one of those memes. And it's from a friend of mine, the same one that I went to Okanagan Bible College with. There's actually a picture, believe it or not. He and I are roughly the same weight now, but 30 years ago we were the same weight and it was a lot less. And there's a picture of me sitting on his shoulders, and we're both making a triumphant sign, and it looks like I'm holding up the school sign, and it's just a great picture. And Jim said, you know, this time I get to sit on your shoulders. And I'm thinking, no. But Jim posts this thing, and I know he meant well, and we can fight about this later, but he posts this thing and it just drove me nuts, because I've heard this before, and I've heard of this as an avalanche lately, over the last couple, 3 years. Christianity should feel more like my chains are gone, instead of you shouldn't make a mistake. Okay. Your chains are gone. You have been set free. Jesus came to release the prisoner. But that does not give you a blank check to do whatever you want. God still has an expectation for his people to live their lives in a way that will bring him honor and glory. He still does. And there should be a degree within all of us in understanding that we serve a holy God who does judge sin. Why did God let these bad things happen? I don't know. Was sin involved? Chances are. We want to move away from this idea that God judges, that God doesn't judge sin. He does. He honestly does. And that's why it matters what we do. It's why we don't rent out our church for profit, because it's a place dedicated to God and his service. It's not a commercial building that we make money with. Treat it as holy. It's God's. It's not ours. We're not here to spin a buck. We're here to serve God. It's why when we bring in a program, it's not so that we can get a bigger, better name for ourselves or outcompete the church down the street, but it's so that we can disciple God's believers, something that we sorely lack in. When we engage in ministries, it's for the goal to edify and grow in fellowship and teach people about God, not to get a big name for ourselves. It's why when we engage in the music, it's, who cares what other people think? We're here to honor God. We're not trying to draw people in with our slick show. This is for God. I love the song, A Heart of Worship. And isn't that written in response to Matt Redman's experience that in his church they became so good at putting on the show, the senior pastor said, no more music, Matt. Not until you get your head out of the clouds. Not until you stop focusing on yourself and the glory of this music and start focusing on the glory of God. And the pastor shut down all music in that church for months. And it was in that time that Matt Redman repented. And this was the song he wrote. That is a song of repentance. And it's why I can't tolerate the arguments of I didn't like that. Okay? If your argument is based on a theological point, I will listen to you. But if you're beaking off at me because you don't like the Gaithers, talk to the hand. Or you don't like Matt Redman, talk to the hand. That song is for God's glory. It's for us to praise him. And some songs are just theologically vacant, but there's songs that we sing that we love and are tried and tested and true, and we just adore them, and they're theologically vacant too. They are colossal curiosity. And having said that, I still want it sung at my funeral. I walk in the garden alone. There's not a lot of biblical truth in this song, but I really like it, and I like the idea that God loves me. Maybe not that song, Gabby. But you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? Don't treat God like a fool. Don't take him lightly. And you know where you see this work itself out practically in people's lives? I don't have time to do my devotions today. I'm too busy to talk to God today. Really? What do you have going on today that is more important than taking a few minutes to talk to the God who gave you life and saved your soul? What is so important in your world that you have no time for Him? I wonder. Don't feel like going to church. Such a pain. Wow. Go to a different church because clearly you're not meeting God or you've lost your way or you've become detached. And I'm not just some talking head. I was there. We've done this and God judged us and it hurt. It hurt. 1993 to 1995, we attended church maybe a dozen times. And we ended up in Melville, Saskatchewan, and they came and asked if we would help with the youth ministry, and I had all the excuses. No, I can't. I have a really irregular schedule, and I don't know if I'm coming or going, and I can't really commit. But what I was really saying was, I don't want to. And you know why? Because I was not walking with God anymore. I wasn't backslidden. I hadn't abandoned my faith, but God was not a priority. You know what was a priority? Making money. I loved going to work, and I was good at it. I made some pretty decent money. And you know what God did to my bank account? Cleaned it out. I ended up working whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, to being laid off by 40 men. Not getting a scrap from the table. We end up losing everything. And in all of that, God calls me into ministry. And I'm thinking, God, you can't use me because I am a failure. You've given me so much and I've spurned it and I've thrown it away. I'm not qualified to serve you. And you know what God said to me? You're right. You're not. But I will make it so. And I will demonstrate my glory through you because you are the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. That's what you are, Norm. But I'm going to use you. And if you ever come to me and say, I'm too not good enough to serve God, I'll say that's nonsense. Because look at the biblical record. Look at who he uses. Look at who he calls. You know, and what doesn't seem to matter is your skill set or your bank account. But you know what he calls us to? It's to live a life of worship, a life of obedience, a life of love, of justice, of mercy, to live in response to the grace we've received and to take care of it. To take care of it. When Gabby's mom died, the only thing that she inherited was a set of four crystal goblets that had been passed down through the family for I don't know how many generations. She doesn't put those things in the dishwasher. We don't drink juice with them. We don't drink out of them at all. She takes very good care of them because it's precious to her. God is precious to you, but is he, God, you are precious to God, but is he precious to you? And I guess that's the whole question. Because I don't know if it's that they just got drunk and went into a bad place or whatever it was, but whatever seems to have happened, it was that Nadab and Abihu said, it's no big deal. God doesn't care. Turned out God cared. Uzzah just tried to catch the ark. God said, no, you will not. You will not treat my stuff like some common object. I'm God. And as it's been said, God created man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. But this is a call on all of us to see God for the great and awesome God he is and understand how often it is that we miss the mark and that it's God, it's always God who brings us home. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for those times where we take you for granted, and when we treat you for someone less than who you actually are. You are our Heavenly Father, and yet you are the great and awesome God who created all things. Lord Jesus, the pioneer, perfecter of our faith, O Holy Spirit, our comforter, our teacher, our guide. God, hold us in your hand and help us and lead us. Teach us. Teach us to be holy as you are holy, to live lives that would bring you honor and glory. This is our prayer. Father, as we offer it in Jesus' name, amen.